Zephaniah in our Bibles, and before we look together at what's going to be our main text this morning, I want you to notice something in this relatively small prophecy of Zephaniah that's absolutely critical to fully understanding the power of God's message here. And specifically, I want you to notice that when Zephaniah traces his lineage here in verse 1, that really, unlike any other prophet, he goes all the way back to some four generations. Look at verse 1, would you? The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now the fact that Hezekiah, who by the way, that's Hezekiah who ruled over Judah, the fact that that king was part of Zephaniah's lineage, it's a reminder, beloved, that this is the only prophet who is really known to be of royal descent. And what that means is that Zephaniah had free access, if you will, into the court of the king Josiah. This is why you will see Zephaniah's familiarity with the king's court and with the temple itself, with the sacrifices in Jerusalem, all through his prophecy. So that you see God's prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom, also a royal inhabitant of Judah's royal city, also of royal descent. All of that gave this man unique access into Josiah's throne. And of course, in addition to all of that, you notice that he also gives us the date of that prophecy. And that is very, very important to understanding the message that we're going to look at in just a moment. You see, verse 1, notice it says that Zephaniah prophesied, quote, in the days of Josiah, son of Amos, king of Judah. Well, we know from Kings and from Chronicles that Josiah reigned from 640 to 609 BC. The question is, where exactly during that period did Zephaniah give his message? Well, if you look across the page at chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria and will make Nineveh a desolation. In other words, whenever Zephaniah preached during Josiah's reign, it happened before the destruction of Nineveh. And we know that the destruction of Nineveh occurred in 612 BC. That narrows the dates, of course, 640 to 612. But that's not all. The sins that are cataloged in chapter 1 and chapter 3 also tell us that he preached before the reforms of King Josiah. Well, according to 2 Chronicles 34, Josiah became the king at 8 years of age. Remember, he was the boy king. He instituted his first reforms when he was 12. In 628 BC. That was when he tore down the altars of Baal. He destroyed all of the foreign incense altars and burned the bones of false prophets on those same altars. 6 years later, in 622 BC, the Bible says that Josiah instituted his second reform when Hezekiah the priest found the book of the law in the temple. In other words, when you put all of these pieces together, Zephaniah preached in the year 625, 626, and 627 BC. That tells us that Zephaniah's prophecy, his promise, and his warning, it was his word that God used to prepare Josiah and Judah for the incredible revivals under that young king, the nation's last righteous king. And here, beloved, is why that matters. This is why it matters so much for you and me today. The people that Zephaniah prophesied and preached to, and the message that we're going to look at in just a moment, this word is precisely what our nation and this local church and this pastor all need to hear. And the reason is that we as a people are almost exactly like these people were. Christians who live and have grown up in the West are in so many ways a mirror image to the people of Judah to whom God has given this message through his servant Zephaniah. Now, unlike Zephaniah, I don't have a position in the White House, not even in the State House. I don't have a national audience, but we are a local New Testament church, and in God's wisdom and program, this is how God, the God of the universe, is working throughout the world today, and especially down to your family and down to our church and down to this one individual heart. You know, Jesus said to a local church, to one local church, he that, that's one person. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear, let her hear what the Spirit has to say. And for sure, folks, if there is a message in Zephaniah's prophecy that fits perfectly for God's people in these last days, and I must say, at this very moment, I, for one, definitely want to hear it. Father, please help us to hear it. And I pray in hearing it, Father, we will understand that there's a reason why you preserved this message in your word for us. For our learning, our admonition, Lord, and I pray that in hearing it and heeding it, we will experience the same kind of stirring up and revival that many of these did as well. Please help us in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three things this morning in today's text I want us both to consider and take to heart before we ever walk out of these doors. Keeping in mind, once again, that you and I, again, who have grown up and live in the West, live very much parallel lives to those people who are in our text. So that, again, the message to those people way back then is the message that we believe God would have for us today. Who exactly and what were these people of Judah as God's people in our text? Well, the first thing that I want you to notice is that, number one, they were self-satisfied. Look at verse 12, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees. Now, let me just stop here for a moment. You know what? Let's just remember what God is picturing here with this illustration. What does it mean that a lot of God's people, most of God's people, because they were prosperous at the time, were, quote, settled on their lees? Well, it's an image that's familiar to the vineyard. You see, whenever they would take their grapes and they would press the fruit to get the wine from them, there was an important process of filtering that and storing that. The word lees, you'll see that in the verse, is the same as our word dregs. And of course, as the juice was stored in these large jars, the lees or the dregs, the sediment would, over a long period of time, sink down to the bottom. You ever go to the refrigerator and you look at the bottom of the door way back in the back, and there's this long-lost jar of pickles. Maybe there's one pickle left, but all the sediment has settled down to the bottom, and it's kind of gross because it's all congealed there. With the vineyard, with this wine in the jars remaining undisturbed, it didn't just look bad, it was bad. Because the lees, the dregs would thicken and take on a harsh, bitter, spoiled taste and then ruin it all. So households would occasionally go through and they would sort of decanter them. They would take it from one vessel and pour it into another vessel, being careful to separate the dregs in the new vessel. It's like making coffee with a French press. You drink it right away, because if it just sits there, you let the ground settle, it'll get unsavory and bitter and unpalatable. In the land of Judah, there were God's people. Let me say that again. These are God's people. These are people who went to temple faithfully. They offered their sacrifices. They paid their tithes. They were, as verse 5 says, worshiping and swearing by Jehovah. Yes, Jehovah, that is the true God. The problem, however, was that in their prosperity, they were settled. They were settled on their lees, on the dregs. And when it settled, this is them, and the dregs and the lees would just follow up and poison their entire worship and fellowship with God. It let the apathy, the bitterness, the entitlement, the lukewarm spirituality of being self-satisfied poisoned their understanding and their walk with God. And so God says, Zephaniah, tell them they need a stirring up. Tell them complacency is a disease, and it's a disease that leads to one great singular deceit and blasphemy. Does anybody in here know what that is? Because he tells us. Look at verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees. That, here it is, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. In other words, because we're complacent, here's projection, we believe that God is complacent. He won't do good, which means blessing, and he won't do evil, which means judgment. He is also, God is also settled upon his lees. That's deism. Deism is the false theology of the West. God's just an observer. And of course, one of the reasons why, note this, this was such and is such an affront to God is that this is precisely what God said already about dead idols. You see, the gods of the pagans, they can't hear, they can't speak, they can't move, they don't do good, neither do they do evil, God said. So essentially, Judah concluded, Jehovah's just another idol. We're indifferent to him, so we figure he's indifferent to us. And all of that foolishness and all of that deceit and degradation that leads to destruction, all of it, beloved, began with spiritual apathy. The apathy led to the ignorance. It always does. Those two things. Some of you may remember way back on Center Street, I was teaching in Revelation, and I was going to stress the problem with the lukewarm church at Laodicea, its two greatest flaws, ignorance and apathy. And so I said, what are the two greatest dangers of modern churches? And Brother Remo raised his hand and said, I don't know, and I don't care. He got both of them in one person right then and there. For the people of Judah, prosperity, entitlement, comfort, at ease in Zion, it affected their very thinking in their heart about God. Our God will not do good, and neither will he do evil, because he's like us. And yes, hear me, that is a lie, because actually God is a consuming fire. You see verse 2 of chapter 1? The first thing he says is, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. Does that sound uninvolved? God was about to do something very good that they would perceive to be very, very bad. And beloved, can I say this? Let us never, as God's people, because we're all tempted to do this, let us never, ever create a God in our image. We are apathetic, so God is apathetic. We are all love and mercy and grace, so God is all and only love and mercy and grace. We are all judgment and fire, and so therefore God is all judgment and fire. The true God is revealed in the whole counsel of God. And this is the same God who is no mere observer or patron of world events or of our own daily lives. Being settled, being indifferent, being self-satisfied breeds the very worst kinds of people on this earth. Jesus went as far as to say, I would rather that you be cold or hot, but not lukewarm. I'll spew you out of my mouth. Anything but that. And it leads us to the second thing you'll notice. The second thing about the people of Judah, and I say again, most of us here in the West. Number one, they were self-satisfied. Number two, they were self-righteous. And by the way, the first almost always leads to the second. You see that little phrase there? You know, every word of God is inspired and profitable. Look again at verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles. Those were oil lamps in those days. And punish the men that are settled on their lees. And here's the little phrase, that say in their heart. Ah. So this doctrine, this theology that God is ambivalent, and it is a doctrine, it's deism, this doctrine that he's mostly a bystander, it's not as if it's written down somewhere. It's not as if it's already codified in the law of Moses, because it's not. It's not as if it's written in Job or in Psalms. There's no chapter and verse for this, not at all. This is their own idea. They came up with this in their own heart because, you know, this is how they felt. It's their own theology, which by definition is true self-righteousness. And do you know, beloved, what people can do when they are self-righteous? Well, they can do whatever they want and still go to temple and still give their tithes and still offer their sacrifices. They can do all of that and add to that whatever they want. And they think that they can do whatever they want with God's approval. After all, God is just hanging out. He's uninvolved. He's indifferent to me and my made-up notions. For example, you see verse 5? And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops. Wow, star worshipers in the very city of God? Yeah. God's people climbing up to rooftops to bow down before constellations and planets? Yeah. But here's the other group. Verse 5, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and swear by the Lord. See the all capitals? That's Jehovah God. They worship and swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm. You realize that that's one group. Not only in the English, but in the original Hebrew as well. In other words, hear this. They worshiped and swore by Jehovah God and by the Ammonite god Malcolm, which is Molech. Molech that was associated with child sacrifice. They served them both. Because you see, they decided that this was righteous. They, in their own heart, decided that this was acceptable. They said it in their hearts, and who cares what Moses says? Who cares what a chapter and verse or what the Bible says? I can tell you right now who cares. God cares. Beloved, God always cares when people create idols in their own hearts, when they say, well, I know the Bible says this or that, but I've been a Christian my whole life, and I know this is written in Scripture, but this is 2025, and, you know, cultures and faiths change. I just think, I just believe, I just say, this is how I feel. I remember years ago, counseling a couple who was in my office, and both of which were in rebellion against God. And they were destroying their marriage, and they were destroying their children's lives. And I had my Bible open on my desk, and I had it in a specific text in Paul's epistle, and I turned it around for both of them to read together out loud. And the husband took his hand, and he pushed it away. Literally and physically, he pushed it away, and he said, Pastor, God shows me things in other ways. No, he doesn't. Not without this. You go ahead and you just say something in your heart, or you concoct something in your own heart outside of God's word, establish your own righteousness, and you will learn, just like the people of Judah, that far from being indifferent about our ideas and our self-righteousness, God is actually doing something else. See verse 12 again. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles. Now, wait a minute. God is picturing here himself going through the city with an oil lamp, looking for the hideaways and the tunnels and the rooftops of the city. Nowhere to hide. This is the picture that God's giving? Oh, yes. I know. When Louise was on staff in our Bible college, she was in charge of the girls' dorms. And sometimes she would have these surprise white glove inspections with a flashlight. They called her Sergeant Blaylock. Where's Lucia? Lucia told me, she said, Pastor Blaylock, Louise Blaylock gave me demerits in 1981. I got news for you, Lucia. She gave me demerits every day of my life. Amen? Now, wait a minute. He's searching. He's searching Jerusalem with his oil lamps. But that's not all he's doing. Verse 12 again, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees. Whoa, punish? Beloved, God is not indifferent to self-satisfied, self-righteous, apathetic, entitled, divided hearts. And especially so when they profess the name of Christ, when they say the Lord. When they call upon the Lord and they say the Lord, they say in their hearts, well, the Lord will not do evil or good. When they swear by and worship the Lord, I mean, hey. You know, they hold hands in a big circle and pray just before their blasphemous concert. The Lord will bless. They were self-satisfied. They were self-righteous. Number three, notice they were self-assured. Look at verse 6. He says, and them that are turned back from the Lord. Now, wait a minute. If these people had turned back from the Lord, clearly there was once a time that they were following the Lord. And here's the inedible fruit of that turning back. Verse 6, and them that are turned back from the Lord, those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for or of him. Can I ask you a question this morning? When was the last time that you sought the Lord, inquired of the Lord for his will, his guidance, his wisdom, his help, his forgiveness, his strength? Oh, this morning, Pastor, I asked him if he would just, you know, help me get this loan that I wanted. I'm not asking you when was the last time you sought him for things. When was the last time you inquired of him because you knew you needed his guidance, his wisdom, his will, not yours, not mine? You young people, have you asked God, inquired of the Lord about your school choice? Have you asked God whether or not that girl or that guy is right? Or is it just something you said in your own heart? That loan, that purchase, how smart are you? Have you inquired of the Lord about some decision or some direction? Are you so self-assured that, you know, you got this? It's just really what you want. And obviously not just young people. Christians who look at their life experience or their education or their financial success, their accomplishments, they really get settled on their lees. Those are the people of this text. They really develop this crazy notion that they can proceed in life without complete reliance upon God. So they don't really seek him. They don't really inquire of him and thus depend upon him, which is really just a heart issue first. It's a pride issue. I saw a speech, one of those little TED Talks the other day. It's from about 5 years ago. I saw it on television, not in person, of course. But I tuned into it because it was on quantum physics, and that's fascinating stuff. And the guy is explaining it in very creative ways. And as I watched it, I couldn't focus. And the reason I couldn't focus on the speech was because I was looking at the audience in the lecture hall. You see, it was somewhere between the phase one or two of the COVID lockdowns in 2020. And so in this room that would seat normally about 400 people, there was maybe 150 people because of the restrictions. But every third seat or so had, you know, a real person. And then next to the real person, there was a cardboard cutout of a person. Remember those? So here you had this person, real, and then a cardboard cutout a fake person, and then another, and they're all smiling, of course. And then another real person, cardboard, cardboard, real person, so on. Now, none of the real people are masked. The lecturer himself was not masked. And they're all laughing, and they're all carrying on with these fake humans in the crowd. They did the same things in outdoor baseball stadiums, remember? Real person, a bunch of fake people behind the home plate. They could easily reach out and touch each other. And I looked at it and I thought, you know, somebody who's an expert thought that was necessary and really smart. And I'm telling you, I remember some folks in power said that this would be the new normal for years. Years. Many years. We're not that smart. Beloved, with man, it doesn't matter if your life experience or your level of education or your business genius. As a child of the living God, you have got to inquire of the Lord and seek Him all the days of your life. Jeremiah 17:5 says, "Cursed be man that trusteth in man, who maketh flesh his arm, and his heart departeth from the Lord." That's the difference between faith and self-assurance. Faith leans on the arm of God. Self-assurance leans on the arm of man. These are these people. This is our people. And that leads us to a very critical, crucial conclusion to Zephaniah's prophecy. You know, Zephaniah was indeed an 11th hour prophet. You know what that means? That means destruction was there. When he says in verse 2, and you keep reading, it gets worse, that I'll consume, the whole land was consumed. As an 11th hour prophet, judgment and captivity were inevitable. So think about this. If this message helped lead to revival under his king Josiah, and it did, what good is it? What is the point of shaking up, settled on their leaves, shaking up the people of God if Zephaniah's friend Jeremiah said it's still judgment time? Well, remember those all-important dates that were given in the Bible, the historical context of this message? You know what it tells us is that Josiah's revival lasted for 20 years. 20 blessed years. It ended right after he died, and Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem 4 years later. You know what that means? That means that during those 20 years of denouncing self-satisfaction, self-righteousness, and self-assurance, 20 years, a lot of godly families had children and raised them. A lot of couples got married and established a home before the enemy came. One of those, for example, spent his entire life, you just do the math and the numbers, you look at the calendar, from birth to captivity. He spent his entire life during this spiritual shaking. His name was Daniel. Daniel's parents, during that revival, and all of his young godly friends also taken into captivity. Another was a rare godly priest by the name of Ezekiel. Grew up, learned, ministered during this time of revival, also taken into captivity. Watching from far away, also taken into captivity, was Mordecai. And so it goes. And of course, Jeremiah himself, who would draw a measure of strength from those 20 years. And beloved, for all of them, their revival lasted way more than 20 years. I know judgment came. I know Nebuchadnezzar came. But their revival, we have books in the Bible that came out of this period of time. You see, Zephaniah is a prophecy of judgment. Let me show you this. Look at chapter 1 again. You see verse 14? The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Wow. That's depressing and rough. Can I remind you that in the midst of this judgment and doom that was inevitable, God does not delight in the blood of bulls and goats. God delights in mercy. And it's the reason why Zephaniah closes the way it closes. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout unto Israel. What? Sing? This is the same man who just wrote the words that we just read. Doom and clouds. Destruction. Yeah. Sing. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout unto Israel, be glad and rejoice, here it is, with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, he will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy, he will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. He's even singing. It's almost unbelievable. But there it is, the same God who is a consuming fire, because he's holy, is also consumed with love and salvation for his people. And so he says, in spite of what's going to happen in the future, get stirred up. Apathy? Self-righteous? Self-assured? No, no, no. Get stirred up. Get focused on what matters. Eternal things. His will, his word. Inquiring of the Lord, when was the last time? You didn't just say, well, this is what I think. This is what I believe. This is how I come to my conclusions. You begged God. You went to his word. Those of you who were here Wednesday night know that I had stomach flu. Or you heard it on Wednesday. It was that nolovirus. It was bad. And if you had stomach flu, you know, it's just trips constantly throwing up. In college, we called it talking to Ralph and the porcelain telephone. And it was just like that. But you know what's crazy about it to me? What's crazy about it is you run and you fall on your knees and you wrap your arms around this commode and you put your face down in it. Is there a single person in this room that's going to run home and do that today? I don't care how clean you think your house is. I don't care if you cleaned it 3 days ago. It's not clean. But I remember laying there in my sickness after doing that 5 or 10 times. Just, you don't care. You just don't care. Because the moment of the agony and the pain and all the rest of it focuses you on nothing else. What God was doing in Zephaniah's life and world and those people is shaking them, so that they would recognize that all this other stuff doesn't matter. What matters is your vertical relationship with him. These people were going to church. Read Zephaniah. They were coming to temple faithfully. They were giving more tithes than we give or offerings. They were swearing by the Lord Jehovah. But their heart was divided. They came up with their own ideas. They were self-assured. They were self-righteous. How about you this morning? Do you need to be shaken up a little? Shaken up? Are you settled on your lees? Would to God, I don't know what the Lord's going to do in America in the next 10 or 15 or 5 years or the world, but I know that God could send a 20-year revival in this church and in your heart, and in your marriage, and with you and your children. And would to God that he would do that. That's why he gave us this message. Our heads are bowed, please, and our eyes are closed for a moment. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees. that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will do evil. That's a God of their own making. We don't want to serve a God of our making. We don't want to serve the true God. The God who will consume the land, but who also said, I will sing over you with joy. Because I bring forgiveness and redemption. Pastor Blalock, I'm here today and I'm a Christian by the grace and the mercy of God. I'm saved. I'm a believer. I go to church because I'm a believer. But as a believer, I needed this reminder. There's something the Holy Spirit is speaking to my heart about right now. With heads bowed and eyes closed, who would say that with uplifted hands through the building? Would you say that? God bless you. God sees your heart and amen and amen. I'll say this with pretty much confidence. If you don't think that in some ways you've become settled on your lees, you're probably settled on your lees. If you don't think in any way that you've become sort of apathetic, at ease in Zion because of the prosperity that we have in the West, and really not trusting and inquiring of the Lord enough and His word enough, if you don't think so, that's probably a really big red flag. That the leaves were already starting to make it bitter. Because this is what happens to any people that live in a time of prosperity. Somebody in the group this size, in fact, many somebodies, and at home, of course, you could not raise your hand that you're saved. And I want you to know that as a sinner who's lost and on your way to hell and separation from God forever, there is salvation. But that salvation is only through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for your sins and who rose again. And if you're here today and you don't know that you're saved, we would love to pray with you. I won't come down and embarrass you at all, but we'd love to pray for you. If you don't know for sure your name's written in heaven, could we do that? Pastor Blalock, that's me. I don't know that I'm saved. I don't know I'm on my way to heaven. I don't know for sure that my name is written in heaven, but I'd like to know it. Who would say that with heads bowed, no one looking? Would you raise your hand until I see you if you're not sure today about your own salvation? Hold it up until we see you. Anyone at all right? Those at home as well. We're going to have a prayer in a moment and then a time of invitation, and this altar's for all of us. When was the last time you inquired of the Lord? When was the last time you were even at an altar? Humbled yourself before God. Sought for His forgiveness, His wisdom, His will, sincerely, His guidance, and not your own self-assurance. May God give us a revival, a real, long-standing, heaven-sent, God-sent revival in our hearts and our church. Father, thank you again for your word, and I pray that we'll recognize that Zephaniah is a message to people that were just settled and apathetic, coming up with their own beliefs and their divided hearts and saying that they could live certain ways that were forbidden in the law and that you'd be fine with it. And now we have the New Testament, all the epistles that tell us exactly how to walk in Christ. May we not be among those, Lord. May we see this message is for us. And especially when we see that there are so many people that go to church and that give their monies and that pray their prayers and their lips honor you, but their heart is far from you. Please help us not to be among them. So for these who've asked a prayer, draw them to you, Lord, and bless the invitation for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.